So this morning we are looking at the last piece of Galatians. This is Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. We're going to focus on 12 through 16, though. So Galatians 6, verse 11 through 18. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble. For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, this is Paul's last pitch. You know, this letter, he's been focusing on the Judean teachers who have come into the churches in Galatia and have brought with them a different gospel. And this is his last little jab at them. The passage all comes out of verse 12. Verse 12 says that the Galatians are being compelled. They're not being invited or being taught, presented with something. They're being compelled to be circumcised by people whose only motivation, the only thing that they're looking for, is to make a good, visible impression. These teachers from Judea want to put a picture of themselves out, which is why they're pursuing the Galatians. Now, a reminder of what does Paul mean when he uses the word circumcision? Okay, when we've talked about this earlier in the letter, Paul, when he speaks about circumcision, does not primarily mean the physical act. Okay. He, as we talked about earlier in the series, back in the beginning, the physical act is a rite of initiation, similar to baptism today. It is a ritual to mark that somebody is making a change, a fundamental change in their lives. Okay? Similarly to when we get married, we put a ring on our finger, and then afterwards, when we're married, we wear that ring. Putting the ring on didn't change anything, but the ring is a representation of this radical change in life. Okay? A change is so radical that the only thing you can put with it is that first child, which just is the end of everything. Right? That first child is a great thing. Have you ever noticed? I mean, talk about put the end of yourself. So anyways, that's not what we're talking about. So circumcision is symbolic for Paul. Okay? He talks about circumcision, but the real significance of it isn't the act. The significance of it is the fact that the person is committing themselves to a new way of life. And specifically, it's a way of life that puts its hope. Okay? It's hope to be pleasing to God. It's hope that tomorrow might somehow be better than today. It's hope to somehow make progress in life. It's putting its hope in a set of rules. Circumcision. When Paul talks about circumcision, he's not talking about the act. He's talking about the commitment to a new way of life in which our hope is in obeying these rules. And Paul, most importantly here in Galatians, Paul understands what the Galatians do not understand. Paul understands what maybe the Judean teachers themselves don't understand, that this commitment to this way of life is founded on an assumption that people can do better. Okay? This whole system that the Galatians would be committing themselves to by being circumcised is founded on the assumption that people have something to offer God, that people can do the right thing, that they can make choices, and if they make the right choices, things will be the way they're supposed to be. And that is a wrong assumption. Paul understands it. He sees that behind the commitment to the law, which is behind circumcision. And so he understands that behind this circumcision movement, and it was a movement, it wasn't just going on in Galatia, it was through the church broadly. He understands that behind the circumcision movement is a joy or a confidence in what the human being is, or a confidence in what the human can do, and a confidence or a hope or a joy that rejects the cross. Okay? Now, a key term in the passage here is boasting. Paul says, uses the word both about the teachers from Judea and about himself. He says that that both boast. Now, the word here in the Greek is the same word that was used back in verse 4. You might remember I mentioned it back at that time. Verse 4 of chapter 6, where he said that each man should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself. And I said that that word is different, a little bit different sense in Greek than the words in English that we use to translate it, boast or take pride. As I pointed out back then a couple weeks ago, the Greek word means to take joy in or to have confidence in something that you have. Okay? It's to be pleased, to take pleasure from the fact that you have something. It's to kind of look at your life and say, the lines for me have fallen in good places. To say, hey, this is great. Okay? Now, compared with our English words, the Greek word is more about an internal thing than an external thing. Okay? Both boast and take pride in, for us, are mostly external connotations, whereas the Greek word is more internal. And also, the Greek word has more to do with a sense of satisfaction than any kind of comparison. Both take pride in something and boast really have the sense of an outward comparison. Okay? Your being less has to do with my being more. My being more has to do with your being less. But the Greek word is really more about just that internal satisfaction. So Paul is saying that both he and the Judean teachers think that they have something special. They think that they have something that makes them satisfied, even joyful. Okay? So first we look at the Judean teachers and what it is that they boast of. The teachers who have come from Judea and are teaching these Gentile converts in Galatia that they need to be circumcised, that they need to adopt the Jewish way of life in order to make progress as Christians and live pleasing to God. Remember that that's what Galatians is about. It's not about how do we enter into the people of God, but having entered into the people of God, having become Christians, how do we then grow? How do we order our lives? How do we continue to make progress? And they are saying that it has to be done by taking on the law. Now, Paul says of them that in doing so, they boast in the flesh, okay? And specifically, meaning that they are happy, they're joyful, they take pleasure, they have satisfaction in something that they feel that they have intrinsically in themselves, okay? As I already said, the idea that they can actually do something, that they can make a difference, that they can make the right choices, and their life will be better. Their life will be pleasing to God. But Paul says something very interesting. He says that they boast in the flesh in order to avoid the cross. Notice that their problem is not with Christ. They consider themselves Christians. They embrace Jesus as the Christ. But the gospel, in quotation marks there, that they preach has pushed the cross out of the center. The cross is still in there somewhere. Jesus died on it. Yes, there's this historical thing. But in terms of their life, their way of life, what the Christian life is going to be about, what the daily experience is, how it is now that we're Christians, how do we actually go forward? How do we become what God wants us to do? The cross has been taken out of the picture. As I already mentioned, behind the attempt to make progress in our relationship with God by relying on changes that we can make in our external behaviors, behind the system, there's an assumption that we can do better, that we have something that we can offer God. There's an assumption that we can do what it is that needs to be done. This view that stands behind the teaching of these Judeans says, well, yes, I made the wrong choice. And Jesus died on the cross to forgive those bad choices that I've made, but it's going to be different now. I can do better. I've been set free, and so now I can do what is right. And this system shows me what's right, and now I'm going to go and do it. But this is exactly what the cross addresses, because the message of the cross is more than simply Jesus died in my place for my forgiveness. It is that, but it is more than that, because the cross says something about humanity itself. The fact that the Son of God had to go to the cross and pay for our sins, the fact that he had to do what we couldn't do, says something about who we are. The message of the cross cuts right at the heart of the idea that people can do anything for themselves. The cross says that the picture of Jesus dying on the cross, and it's a graphic image, that's what we deserve. When we say that he died in our place, we're recognizing that that's our place. The cross says that our best isn't good enough, that there was no other way, that we can't do something to make it up. The cross says that our good intentions don't mean anything. The cross says that unless someone else comes and does for us what we cannot do, we are lost. And because of that, the cross, when properly understood, humiliates human pride. Whatever it is that we think that we are, the cross says, no, you're deceiving yourself. Whatever we think it is that excuses our behavior, the cross says, no way. Whatever it is that we think that we could still kind of pull things together, the cross says, no. And that's why the cross repeatedly in the Bible is referred to as an offense. The cross rips away our self-deception, and it exposes us. So the teachers who've come from Judea into the Galatian churches, they avoid the cross, and instead they offer a way to make progress that's based on what you can do. Okay? But the problem with it is that it doesn't work. Paul says of these teachers that not even those who are circumcised obey the law. Relying on what you can do and thereby avoiding the pain and the offense of the cross, nothing changes. Life continues to be what it always was. There is no progress. You may remember earlier in Galatians, we talked about that cycle. I forget what I called it, but it was this cycle, right? Of you fail, you sin, you blow it, and you repent, and then that emotion of the repentance says, well, darn it, I'm going to do different. But a week later, you do the exact same thing. And you have an even bigger crash, and bigger guilt, and more emotional dependence, and no, gosh darn it, this time I'm really going to do it. Or not do it, whatever it is, right? But then a week later, you're in the same place, and the cycle just spins and spins and spins and spins, and nothing ever changes. And Paul is saying that this is the position of these Judean teachers. They offer you this other way of making progress, but it won't help. Even the people who have been doing that their whole life long, nothing changes. They still don't keep the law. There is no progress, and most importantly, there is no experience of a new fundamental quality of life. And it becomes the Christian witness becomes a false witness, because we proclaim that because of Christ's death on the cross, our sins are forgiven, because of his resurrection, we live a new life. We proclaim that the coming age is already operative in the church because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We proclaim that we now live eternal life, a fundamentally different kind of life than before conversion. But if nothing changes, it's a false witness. And that's the problem with the quote-unquote gospel being offered by the Judean teachers. When it depends on our efforts, our attempts, our work, nothing changes. In contrast with that, Paul says that he boasts in the cross. And more specifically, he says that he boasts in nothing except the cross, that the cross has pushed everything else out of the way. Paul says that this offensive message that human beings are like grass, right? Isaiah says that all flesh is like grass and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower dies because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. That we can do nothing to help ourselves. Paul says that this message, which is offensive, has actually become his satisfaction. That his source of joy, his only source of joy, the only thing that he can point to in his life and says, this makes me better off. The only thing that he clings to and says, this is my joy. Having this, the lines have fallen for me in good places, is the message that he is weak, that he is broken, that he is helpless, that he is poor, that he is blind, that he is needy. Paul would tell us, if he were here, he would say that he is the luckiest man in the universe. He would tell us that any one of us would give everything to have what he has. And his tone of voice and the look in his eye would be utterly convincing. We would know that he is speaking the truth, that before us is the man who has everything that you could possibly want. And if we asked him, well, why, Paul? What is it that you have? What is it that makes everything else worthless? He would say, Jesus Christ, and we would nod our heads, and he would continue, on the cross. If you look carefully at Paul's writings, he over and over again emphasizes that his gospel is not just Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ on the cross. He says, we preach Christ crucified. For Paul, everything is central. Jesus Christ at the cross. Why does Paul boast? Why does Paul find joy and satisfaction in the cross and its brutal, devastating portrayal of who we are, of who he is? And the answer is, in contrast to what the Judean teachers have been saying, which sounds good but doesn't work, this, as awful as it sounds, as barbaric as it is, it works. It actually works. When we think that we can somehow do better, when we think that as humans we can do the right thing and grow and become what God wants us to be, nothing changes. But Paul finds that when he embraces the cross, when he embraces the message of the cross, which is painful and is humiliating and is offensive, when he finds that when he embraces it, the result is that the world, he says here, the world is crucified to him and he is crucified to the world. Okay? What does that mean? Well, what do we mean by crucifixion? First and foremost, crucifixion was a way to put people to death. Okay? So in a way, Paul could have said, this might have been synonymous, to say that because of the cross, I am dead to the world, and the world is dead to me. And I think that's the way that most of us understand this. Okay? We think that Paul is saying that as a result of embracing the cross, the world is dead to him. Meaning that he's unresponsive to the world doesn't speak to him anymore, the world is severed away from him. And that to the world, he's gone. He's dead. That he's unresponsive to the world. That the relationship between Paul and the world has been severed once and for all, like the severance of death itself. Now this is true, but it's not all that crucifixion means. Because Paul doesn't say, because of the cross, I am dead to the world and the world is dead to me. He says that I am crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. And crucifixion was more than a way to put people to death. it did that. It did that very effectively. People did not survive crucifixion. But it was also, and many now argue that it was primarily about humiliation. You've heard it said, I know, that everything about crucifixion was designed to make it as painful as possible. That's probably true. But it is even more true to say that everything about crucifixion was designed to make it as humiliating as possible. Everything about crucifixion was designed specifically to negate a person's dignity, to make them not a person, to attack their very identity as a human being. We speak about the innate dignity of a human being, of human rights, of the fact that each of us have value. Everything about crucifixion was to say, no, you don't have value. We have value. You're on the cross. You're not human. Everything about crucifixion was about to expose the person as worthless. Hold him up to public ridicule, to scorn. Expose him for what he is. You thought you were worth something. You're not. You're nothing more than a hunk of suet that we can nail to the tree. Crucifixion was specifically designed to show that this person's not a person. This person is worthless. He's nothing. Now, Paul is saying, when he says that this is what's going on as he embraces the cross, he's saying that in the cross, he has been humiliated in the eyes of the world. And if you follow Paul's writing, especially in 1 and 2 Corinthians, this is one of his themes all through his writings, that the leaders of the church have been humiliated. He says that we're like the people coming up last in the triumph, the prisoners being paraded naked through the streets in front of the general, the conquering general. Over and over again, there's this imagery of the church being held up to public scorn. This was Paul's experience. He had been crucified in the eyes of the world. Without actually being nailed to the cross, he was exposed. And for him, in part, it was taking away that understanding that he had been brought up with, that he had something to offer God, that he could keep the law, that he could do what was right, that he could be righteous, that God had given him this system, and that he could do what he was supposed to do, and he could be what God wanted him to be. The cross ripped that away from him. The cross exposed him as being worthless. He was crucified in the eyes of the world, not only put to death. But at the same time, the world had been crucified to him. The world itself had been hung up and exposed as empty, as worthless. In Paul's eyes, the world was humiliated. It was held up to public scorn, exposed for what it is. Now, do we think that the world is empty? Well, we do, right? We say that all those people out there, they're chasing stuff that doesn't matter. You know, with the careers and with the money, with the house, with this, whatever it is they're chasing, with their addictions, with their issues, we say that people out there are running after stuff, but that it's empty, that this world is vanity of vanities, that this world is passing away, that they're not going to find the satisfaction that they're looking for, that they can go after anything they want, and in this world, they will not find genuine joy. We say that, but too often, we're right beside them, chasing after the same things. And why is it? Because in our heads, we've been taught that it's all empty and pointless, but inside, we're not convinced. The world hasn't been exposed for what it is. We haven't been shown that the world really is empty and worthless. And that's what Paul found in his experience of embracing the cross, of really coming to the cross and having some kind of an experience of co-crucifixion with Christ, of his union with Christ at the cross being deeper than a head knowledge. In that experience, as painful and as horrible as it was that he could say that I have been crucified, he could say that that as horrible as that experience was, the result of it was that the world was crucified too. As devastating as it is, he clings to the cross and he puts all his hope and he puts his trust in it and he even boasts of it. He takes joy in it as his only source of satisfaction because of what it accomplishes. He says here that it leads to the new creation. The new creation, that place where God is actually present. That place where there is peace because God is present. The place where there is mercy because God is present. The place where there is justice and righteousness because God is present. The place where sin no longer rules because God is present. The place where everything is right because God is present. It's not accidental here that he refers to the Israel of God. He's recalling the experience in the wilderness when Israel's is camped around the tabernacle. And God has promised to be present with his people. And everything is right because God is in the midst of his people. That is the new creation that is coming over all the earth, but that is supposed to be already present in the church among his people. The cross is what brings that in. Now, it is true already. Because the church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God is present. We are already pure and holy and sanctified in God's sight. But we know that our experience lags far behind our position that God has already given us in Christ. We know that there's too big a gap between what God says is true of us and what we daily walk in. And Paul saying that it is the cross that bridges that gap. I'm not talking about the gap in the tracks. We've already crossed that gap, the way the Galatians have already crossed that gap. We are in Christ. We've been born again, we've received the Spirit, but now there's a new gap that should trouble us if we take the Bible seriously. The gap between what God says of us and what we experience. And it is the cross. Again, that bridges that gap. Without the cross, there's no resurrection. In the positional reality, there's no resurrection until there's the cross. In the life of Jesus, there's no resurrection until the cross. And in our personal experience, likewise, there is no experience of the resurrection until there's experience of the cross. If you keep the cross in your box of theology and don't let it touch your real life, the power of God in resurrection will be kept in your theological box and it will never touch your real life. The cross that sweeps away the old man is the cross that brings in the new man. The cross that sweeps away the old way of doing things is the cross that brings in the new way of doing things. It is the cross that exposes the world and the flesh, the old way of doing things, as bankrupt, as worthless. And until that old way of doing things is exposed as bankrupt, as worthless, as empty. And I mean this in a deep personal way. Not just, oh yeah, it's all empty out there. But that deep conviction that no, this, until that happens, you can't walk in the new way. Tim Keller writes, if someone understands the cross, it is either the greatest thing in their life or it is repugnant to them. If it is neither of those two things, they have not understood it. And that is so true. If the cross is not either your pride and joy, your boast, or deeply, deeply offensive, then you have not understood the message of the cross. The cross remains just a historical thing, something to do with forgiveness of sins. In what do you boast? Well, I don't boast. Yes, you do. Because remember, boasting is not what you brag about to your friends. Boasting is what it is that you take pride in. It's inwardly. It's what you are pleased with. It's the thing that you think, yeah, I'm well off because of this.
And all of us do that at some time in some way. What is it that causes you that satisfaction? What is it that you hope in? What is it that you rest on? Is it what you think you are and what you think you can do? What Paul calls the flesh? Or is it the gospel? Remembering that Paul's gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that the moment we take the cross out, we do not have the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your way. Lord, it is not the way that we would have come up with. It's not the way that we would have chosen. Frankly, it's a way that we often struggle with greatly. But Heavenly Father, we recognize that it works and that it is the greatest gift that your Son coming into the world to live alongside us and then to go and die in our place and bring us with him is the most perfect gift that we can imagine. And Heavenly Father, we just recognize, Lord, that too often our failure to experience your promises is related to our failure to really embrace what it is that you've given us. So Heavenly Father, I want to ask, Lord, as I do sometimes, that specifically this week, each of us would have an experience of the cross. Lord, and I know that it's often not even a big deal. It's not always some huge life crisis, so I'm not afraid to pray this, Lord. Sometimes it's in the littlest things that the cross rises up. But Lord, I pray that each of us would have just some experience this week, and that your Holy Spirit would poke us and prod us, that we would recognize it as the cross, something that rises up before us and exposes us to ourselves. And Lord, in that moment, you would show us how we can embrace that cross, and that you would, as you have promised, lead us into real experience of your presence and of your power and of the new life that is within us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is more than just talk. Lord, that your word is something that we can live in and experience. Please lead us into it. For the glory of your name, amen.